I understand some of you people think that my presence here is an evidence of the power of prayer. Elmer's announcement this morning. And I deny that.
Did you stay up till 3 this morning?
A little after, about 3:30. Uh-huh. But that was partly eating breakfast and reading. Some of you people think that mornings start with a bell or something. But you can't convince me that 3 o'clock looking at the moon isn't morning. It's just that you people get up later than I do. Stay up later. I was telling somebody a little bit earlier that I have to stay out there until 3 o'clock or so in the morning looking at the stuff and with the telescope. And so you can't expect me to be at breakfast. But then I remembered that I've been here for about 23 years and I haven't ever been at breakfast at Holden. Are they worth getting up for? I've never found out. It's a matter of principle with me. No breakfast, no getting up in the morning. All right, we're going to talk a little bit about mornings by coincidence, or beginnings, and I'm going to start with mornings. I don't know anything about mornings. I never see them in the sense, the usual sense of the word. Oh, yes, I do. But my wife says that there's no sense in even talking to me before 10 or 10:30 in the morning. At home, I go to bed someplace between 7:30 and 3, which is fun. If you retire, you don't have to be on a schedule, do you? So if I'm tired, I'm kind of like an animal that way. I just go to bed when I'm tired and when I wake up, when I feel like waking up. But someday, I think I'm going to stay up and see a morning and a sunrise. Because some people say it's exciting. Mornings are promise times, I guess, aren't they? When that first streak comes over there in the east and the sky starts to lighten up a little bit, it's a time of expectation and a time of promise. For me, mornings remind me that this will be a day full of grace. The reason I know that is that yesterday was, and the day before that, full of God's grace, poured out on us, heaped up, pressed down, still overflowing. We only know how to open up to receive it. And mornings speak of that. The times of promise and of expectation. The fact that I am aware that this day will be a day full of grace, because yesterday was, tells me that tomorrow will be also. And to walk in the awareness and the consciousness that these days are days full of God's grace, which I think I would define simply as His presence, and all those things that fall out of His presence. The moon starts its travel, and it would be terrible if some morning doesn't happen, I guess, wouldn't it? It'd be hard on this planet, and maybe, incidentally, pretty hard on us if there was no morning. But the morning also speaks of sunset. Sunrise talks about sunset. Maybe it isn't quite by accident that they kind of look alike. You see this red glow in the sky on some of these mornings. You see the red glow for the sunset. Because just as it promises opportunity and grace and all of these other things for the hours of its journey, the sun's journey across, it also speaks just as surely of sunsets. And if the morning speaks of promise and expectation, then perhaps sunsets speak of promise and expectation just as surely. Every time the sun sets, it tells us it's going to rise again. And nobody doubts that. Perhaps we ought to deal with it as a symbol also, and understand that all sunsets, no matter what they may be, like our deaths, are promises of resurrection. Just as surely as the sun sets on our heartbeats or our respiration, just as surely, there will be the sunrise or the resurrection. Beginnings are usually kind of fun, whether it's the beginning of a day or I use a microscope, as some of you know, quite a bit, and I don't only look at immobile things like crystals, but sometimes I'll put some dirty water in there or something and take a look at all this wonderful, wondrous stuff that's down there. I have some friends who have spent their whole life studying the amoeba. They just chose this tiny, simple little form of life. And I can't understand, or couldn't understand, how anybody could spend their whole professional life studying such thing. I remember one day when they came to me into my office and said, "Hey, Fritz, we've got something. Come on down. We have just discovered something. All the books on the amoeba, this tiny little single cell thing, all of them say that they reproduce asexually, that is without, but we just discovered something. And you would have thought it was the world's biggest discovery." But they charted this stuff out and carefully noted and recorded, and every time before the amoeba divided into two, it touched another amoeba, which made them wondrously excited about this beginning now. So then they started to watch when two touched. And sure enough, it wasn't very long before there was a division in the amoeba. So whether you're looking at the tiniest little things through the microscope, or you're looking at sunrises up there, these great, big, fantastic events out there, beginnings usually have something of excitement in them. Perhaps sunsets have something of peace in them, rather. And endings tend to have something of peace or even sadness in them, huh? And that's good. Sadness isn't bad. Soberness isn't bad. Quietness isn't bad. Part of the rhythm of life. And it's an extremely important one. But I want to talk a while about puppies. Now that's really getting into Leo's act, but he didn't have my puppies. I have German Shorthair Pointer dogs. They're great animals. They were engineered by the Germans, as only the Germans can do it. They decided after the days of the old feudal estates, you know, in the Middle Ages, that and the land reforms came in, that they couldn't afford what the old lord of the manor used to have. He used to have a hunt master, and under the hunt master was the kennel master. And the kennel master had about six different kinds of dogs. They were specialists. He'd have a pack of retrievers and a pack of hounds and a pack of, you know, water dogs and a pack of upland bird dogs and all this. Well, they couldn't afford that, so the Germans decided to build a dog. And they got to work on the drawing board, and they designed one. They wanted a dog that was able to point. I don't know if you've ever seen a dog point or not, but it's a fantastic thing. Just fantastic. I have a puppy born in my basement. I throw an old wing out. That wing now is the wing is 7 years old. My puppy is only four. But all of his 4 years now, he has been pointing at that dead, dilapidated, moth-eaten, crummy old wing that I have on the end of a string which I fasten to an old fishing pole. And I throw that thing out and the dog runs. I can pick up the rear end of that dog and move it from here over there, and his nose stays right there. One day I was putting a new deck, 2x6s on a deck, and I had to use pretty good sized nails. And the puppy at that time, the dog was running away pretty often, and I didn't want that. But still, I didn't want to tie him up all day while I was working on this thing. So I just take the wing out there. I'm not kidding you. I pounded right under his belly. It's a fantastic thing. Just fantastic. I get behind him and push. And his back arches from my pressure. Stays there. Fantastic. They go into a trance. And nothing, they don't hear a thing, they don't feel a thing, they don't. I had to take the wing away to get him to move. One day I forgot him out there for 2 hours. I came back, here he was. But by that time his tongue was hanging out. But he was getting, very, very tired of standing there. There's an old picture, of a setter. An English setter found out in the desert. Skeleton. Been dead for years. Just a skeleton. On point. And two quail skeletons right ahead of him. Well, it isn't such a far-fetched thing. It's kind of what takes place. Well, let me get back to my dogs and beginnings. I had a dog up here. He was a nuisance. He was a German short-hair pointer. Every time anybody went fishing, he went with them. So they'd cast a fly out, my dog would go out to try to retrieve it. He was the most hated, the next to the most hated person in the village. I was number one because I owned the animal. All of these guys said, will you please tie up your animal before, because we're going fishing today. He'd also go up to Heart Lake and eat all the sandwiches on the way up. Everybody's sandwiches. So we had to post notices around here. If you're going to Heart Lake, be sure that you hang on to your sandwiches, because otherwise they're going to belong to Bo. Well, Bo died in my arms one day. He got into some steak bones, and dogs can't handle bones, in spite of what everybody thinks. And he tore himself all to pieces inside and bled to death. And I had been gone, came home and found him in this bad condition. We knew he was not feeling well, but we didn't know quite what it was all about. And I had gone into Wenatchee, came back, and here the dog was down by a little basement door I have. I have no stairway going down to my basement, because that's my own private domain. I have a dark room down there. And Bo had assumed that I might be in the dark room. And so he came down, and here he was lying outside of the door of the dark room. Unable to move, I picked him up and carried him into the dark room, where we'd spent many hours together anyway. And then he went in under a kind of a knee hole arrangement that I have on my enlarging table. And he curled up in there and suffered in silence. And I knew that he was dying, and I had decided not to do anything about it. He'd been too badly racked up. Too much blood, too much distension. And then he moved, and I heard just a tiny little whimper out of him. And he came over and crawled over, I was sitting on the floor, crawled over across my lap and died. Well, it was sad, not having a dog, but my son took care of that. My son called me and said, Dad, I have that puppy. Well, it wasn't a puppy anymore, she was 2 years old, but another German shorthair. And he said, I just had her bred to a great dog, field trial champion, a great dog. But my one-room apartment is no place for a dog to be a mother. So I'm sending her out on the next plane. Here the dog comes, my jet. And I had to go over to Seattle and pick her up and brought her over. And she's a lovely little animal. And lonely as can be, because she had never been away from my son for 2 years. And slept in a bed with him, which I won't allow, but my son thinks it's perfectly all right. We had to break her of that when she came because she immediately assumed that when it was bedtime she could get up in the bed. So she didn't like that very well. I took her to the vet and he said, "Hey, I thought you said that this was going to be about 8 weeks before this dog was going to have puppies. She's due any day." So then I went to work making a birthing box for her. I wanted to calm her down as much as possible because here she was going through some grief that we're going to talk, Leo and I are going to talk about this one Friday night or something. Grief in animals. But she'd been going through grief because of the separation from my son, from whom she had never been separated. So I tried to make her as comfortable as could be in this birthing box thing when the time got ready, and then we decided we didn't want this to come by surprise in the middle of the night, so we moved her down into this dark room area downstairs in my basement. That's where I put the birthing box, which is about 6 foot square. Oh, I tore up a lot of newspapers and, you know, got it all perfectly done for her. She rearranged it immediately. The first night she cried, so I got up and I went down and there's a little cot down there and I stretched out on that cot and then she quieted down because she had somebody with her. And second night it was the same thing. I couldn't get her used to staying alone down there, so I moved in and stayed and decided to wait there until she got over being so lonesome. Then she started to do these ritualistic things that animals do before birth. And it's a magnificent thing to see, if you've got the time to see it. I'd never had time to see before. But now I could just tune in and watch this going on. She'd wake me up at about 2-3 o'clock in the morning licking, slobbery licking, you know, like that. She licked her box, she licked herself. She even stood on her hind legs and licked the walls, and I thought, why, what a cleanly animal. She's trying to get ready and have a sterile environment for her puppies. That's what I thought that licking was about. That's not what the licking was about. The licking's about something else. We'll come to it. But she started to get so nervous in the middle of the night. Every once in a while she'd be up and she'd be whining just a little bit, and then she'd start this licking business, and I was losing sleep. It was a mess. So I came up and told my wife at my age, approaching 70, I was much too old to start sleeping with a bitch. Which my mother, my wife didn't quite appreciate. She thought this was very bad language, and I was trying to tell her it was technically correct. And when I called a little puppy once, son of a bitch, which he is, she said she felt the same way about him, but didn't want to use the language. Well, there came that morning when I thought for sure this was the day, because now she was very restless, could hardly stay in one place for more than a minute or two. But it was Sunday. Now I got an ethical dilemma. What does a preacher do? Retired preacher do? What does any Christian do? When it's a choice between going to church or staying with your dog that's going to have babies. Well, I didn't find it that much of a dilemma. My wife did, so I had to take her to church. And it just made me furious, you know, that I had to walk away from that dog just at the time that I thought the excitement was going to start, to take her to church. I tried to convince her to stick around, but she wanted to go. So I dashed up there as fast as I could, dropped her off at church, turned right around and ran home as fast as I could. And went through an hour when the dog was obviously getting ready to give birth. And then I had to go and pick my wife up. And again, I was furious. Got up there, made her jump in the car. She said, "We've got to get to the store. We don't have a thing to eat in the house." Forget it. We went home. I walked in. The dog came over, licked my hand, walked around her birthing box twice, and here came a puppy. Then I discovered what this licking was all about. She bounced that little sack and that little thing all over the birthing box and ripped it out and chewed it out and then licked it with her tongue and cleaned it up a bit, but then she flopped it over so that I was ready to go and slap her and tell her to behave herself. There's no way for a mother to act. But that puppy got stimulated by being bounced around. Not too different than when we hold one upside down and say, welcome to life. You know, it's a little bit like that. We do it with humans, don't we? So it stimulates, cleaned up, and then who in the world ever taught that little puppy? But all of a sudden, it was right at the right geography and nursing. How can it be? Now, I didn't touch this thing, and I wouldn't have known what to do anyway. I'm no veterinarian. But I've seen a lot of human births, and I've been around hospitals for most of my life. And we make a lot of mistakes. But Borghild, that's her name, made no mistakes at all. Every time a puppy came, she knew exactly what to do, and she did it. And she did it well. The vet had told me 3 days before, you're going to have three puppies. I can feel the heads. She had 12. All over the place. 12 puppies. Everyone faultlessly born. She knew exactly what to do. And she'd never seen a puppy in her life. But buried down, way down into that animal, was knowledge accumulated over the centuries and over the millennia. And tucked away for this moment. She knew exactly what to do. She knew how to pull these puppies out of their sacks. She knew how to bounce them around. She knew how to patiently nurse them. She knew how to eat up whatever came out the other end of the little puppies, to clean the box clean, lick up the urine, to keep that thing nice and clean in there. It was a little different some weeks later when these little monsters got to be fairly chunky. Two of them had died because two of them were at the end of the chains. The first one born and the last one born died. But they were malnourished and they just couldn't eat. My wife and one of my neighbors held these little things and tried to feed them with eyedroppers, but it was no use. All they did was drown them. They couldn't swallow. So nature was saying something that these two had better go. So one of them died, and I died the other one because there was just no hope for this. But then she had 10 spigots left, and these 10 little monsters would stand up there underneath her, and she'd stand up to let all 10 at her at one time. You know. Well, first when they were small, she could lie down, but then they got a little bigger. So they're standing like little posts underneath and gobbling her up. One day she just had it, and she woofed at them a little bit, and they didn't scare away, and they came running back, and they were still hungry. And she woofed at them, and then she snarled at them a bit. And I was watching all of this thing, just amazed, but not, I should have been feeling sorry for her instead. All of a sudden, she just backed up the other side of the room, and she went right straight out to our screen door and knocked a big hole in it, and she was gone for 3 hours. Then she came back and could be a good mother again. But she'd had it for a while with these squalling little pups that made such terrible demands on her. Well, it was an amazing thing to see what is tucked away down inside of those little animals. All this knowledge that is stored up and then transferred genetically. Most of us have to go to school to learn stuff like that. But here it is. God has made these provisions. So these little puppies come, and that's the one. I picked one of them, and that's the one that'll stand by the hour. Again, by instinct. You don't train them. There's no way to train a dog to do that. Well, I don't know. Maybe there is. But they don't have to, you don't have to train them. They just do it. He did it when he was about 8 weeks old. In fact, all 10 of these guys would get out there when I throw that wing out. All 10 of them, little puppies. So long now. Stand there. All 10 of them, one time, quiet as can be. Yesterday I mentioned spring a little bit. That's another big animal. There's kids that did that square yard of spring, you know, saw the worms coming out of the ground and the blossoms begin and the buds come on the trees. Spring again is a time of awe and wonder. The winter's over and the snow is starting to melt and the buds are starting to come out. And where we live, it's fun because we have so many wild flowers around there. And then to see them come, every year we could set our watches practically by the way that the flowers come. If the snow isn't all off the ground, they come anyway. The glacier lilies are the first that we see. They come. Some of you people from the Midwest haven't seen those things. You better move out here so you can get in on the finer things of life. A glacier lily breaking through the snow, shooting up a little stem and a beautiful, dainty, tender little flower, yellow flower. Very beautiful. And the way you see it is to get down on your belly and slither through the snow and take a close-up lens on your camera and something and click it and put a frame around it. By doing that, you remember it. Huh? That's the value of pictures, kind of, is to frame something that's already in here because it's a memory already. But so many of our memories get thrown into kind of a heap of disorganized stuff in our brains. Pictures help us pull them out and say, oh, I remember that time at Holden when I met him or I met her. A beginning of a friendship. And very often it's the picture that'll pull it back and help us to remember this. Oh, of course, the big springtime of all was creation itself, wasn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I've lived within my church for, 73 years now. And I guess the only thing I've got against my church is that she shortchanged me on the awareness of and the appreciation of creation. If we Lutherans have a heresy, I don't know about the rest of you that are not Lutherans, maybe the same thing in your churches, but if we Lutherans do have a heresy, and it is a heresy of neglect of the great, tremendous truths of the first article of our creeds. God created. And so we live kind of as strangers in the universe, and we have to have some people come around and tell us about the significance or meanings of it, and they sometimes are distorted. The basic meaning should have been something that it's a little bit more conscious with us. We know so much about the stars today and about space, don't we? Fantastic, wondrous, wondrous things that we've learned just in the past 25 years. Just amazing things. And year after next, we will have at least doubled everything we know about space already. But as I mentioned, I haven't seen any 8 psalms drop out of this yet. Like they did with David, who didn't know anything about them. He hadn't had the privilege that we have of knowing about, having some facts about all of this. Somehow or another, we hurry past the first article. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And we kind of hurry past it. We don't stop to mine its wonder, its awe, its truths, its meanings, its significance. Maybe it's just because it's a short sentence. But I think it's rather that we have been so anxious to get at the wondrous truths of the second article of redemption. The life of our Lord, the person of Jesus Christ. Now, surely don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that we shortchange that. But we better start where God started in the beginning. Creation. Why? The gospel is not limited to the second article of the creed. Its very first statement was creation itself, wasn't it? Now let us make man in our image, said God. And then, when man tampered with this creation by exercising his God-given right to be wrong. And remember, we have it. We have a right to be wrong. Better if we are right, obviously. But it is next best right to be wrong. The only thing that's absolutely inhuman is to not make any decisions at all. Then you're not even human. You can't cop out. This is, I suppose, what Jesus or what the scripture's talking about at the other end in Revelations, when that it, rather that you're either hot or cold, because you're not, I vomit you out of my mouth. Tasteful. Much better to be a sinner, boldly, even, than to be a nothing. We were created in the image of God, and I think that means that we're persons. Like he's person. That's the basis upon which man can relate to God. There's a common denominator thing that I think could be expressed in terms of the word person. I think that maybe we could summarize what is meant by the Imago Dei or the image of God by simply saying that we're made persons. It took us out of the dust of this creation, right out of the very stuff of it. Now, you can believe anything you want to. That's not the point, how the process of it. If you want to believe that he did a little act of sculpture out of the mud, you know, literally, no, that's perfectly permissible. There's nothing, you know, that's kind of what the story just says directly, isn't it? That he formed us out of the dust of the ground. And if you think then that he sort of kneeled down and breathed into this the breath of life, and then man became what he became, that's fine. It's just as permissible to believe that he took 80 zillion years to do it. You're not going to limit God's process, I think. Well, Tenry, I don't care what you believe on that, as long as you believe that this comes out of the hand of God, by whatever way. I happen to believe he great, grand, sweeping, long-term designs to shove these mountains up against the sky and to put the moon where it was last night and put human beings walking around here. That's just, I happen to believe that. I'm not saying that's the right way to believe. I'm just saying this one I happen to believe. And that knowledge hasn't separated me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. It's kind of the way I think about him. This fantastic, majestic. Well, the God who, you know, walks the paths of the light years, huh? Timeless, staggering, who created these enormous magnitudes and velocities of space, all of this. And then one day said, let us make man in our image. And out of the creation itself, remember that the creation is like half of you. The other half is the breath of God in this definition of the human. We were created out of the stuff of the rest of creation. And then something unique and special, whatever that is and however it was done, the breath of God breathed into us. And then man became a living soul. The words, the biblical words there are nefesh kaya. He became this nefesh kaya. That's the Hebrew word. I once went to a rabbi friend of mine and said, can you tell me the nefesh kaya? How do you people, the Jews, and through your knowledge of the Hebrew, the deeper knowledge of the Hebrew language, how do you explain and define the nefesh? And he said, well, how much time do you have? And I said, I've got some time. He said, like 6 months. It's a very big term, very big one. Scriptures have had, I mean, the translators of scripture have had a terrible time with this one because the old King James Version said, and so man became a living soul. That's the way the King James reads. The RSV, I think, says, and so man became a living being. And then there are some other translations use some other words for this. The reason that they didn't use the word soul in talking about what man became and what man is was because René Descartes, following some Greek ideas from way back, had decided that soul was a fraction of the human being. And we had bought into this, and even theologically, we toss the word around, soul around, as though it were a fraction of what the human being is. But in those words, there is a truth, and we better look at it and accept it. Man became a soul. He wasn't just given one. A soul is not a fraction or a part of the human being. A soul is what we are. That's the scriptural word use of the word soul. In most of its usage and in its most profound sense. There are a few times when it plays it off against body and things, but that's done more for some other purposes than to define man. We don't have souls, we are souls. But because we had been used to using the word soul as a fraction, and the nefesh kaya refers to the totality, and even more than the totality. It is more than this human. It is the human in relationship to the universe and to God. The nefesh kaya is an enormous term. But that's what we came, that's what we became. Well, I couldn't take the 6 months to sit with my rabbi friend, but it was fun to listen to him in a short version for a few evenings that we spent together on this one, to mine some of the truths and the riches of this this very large term. So we distort scripture by translating it because we suckered in and used the word soul, so that even in our churches we talk about souls as though it were something we possess or some fraction of us instead of the totality of our being. It's a word for wholeness, you see. It's a word for totality. It's a word for entirety. That's what the word soul means and is. Well, you can use the word spirit. That's a little different. Spirit, you can view man and say, from one way of looking at him, he's spiritual. Another way you can look at him, he's physical, huh? Another way, relational. Another way, intellectual. Other way, emotional. You can view the human from various sides or ways of looking at them and various understandings. But all of these are in constant, inseparable, dynamic interaction with each other. Constantly. And that's the soul. This totality. This alive totality. And existing not circumscribed by the skin of his body or the relationship she may have on horizontal level, but including the creation and our relationship with God in Christ. That's who we are, whether we like it or not. It's a fantastic responsibility, I suspect, because he left us with control, largely. Placed us here as his regents. We are the daughters and the sons of the royal family of God. And we're here to be regents. We're here to manage it, to care for it, to tend it, to nourish it. The whole planet, the whole universe, the whole universe. We left a lot of garbage on the moon, little Father Paul, didn't we? Still up there. I can't find it with my telescope. Two generations of telescopes down the line, they'll see that garbage up there, stuff we had to leave. Well, I'm not saying it was a bad thing. I think it's very exciting that we went to the moon. I'm kind of glad that those guys went. Remember the first time they circled around it? Remember that night? Did you hear that? On Christmas Eve? Happened just on Christmas Eve. They did a flyby. They circled it. It was a fantastic thing. I suppose that the greatest accomplishment technologically, scientifically, greatest accomplishment of mankind to that time was that fly around the moon. They made it more than that, because one of those guys had taken a Bible along. Do you remember this? On Christmas Eve. What did he choose to read? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the greatest technological event in the history of mankind had been linked up then in what surely must have become one of the greatest spiritual events in the history of man. Millions and millions and millions of people listening. In the beginning, God created that moon out there. And to look at the moon or Jupiter or whatever else, in the terms of creation, is to see them in a somewhat different light. And they did it, those guys. I'm glad it was those fellows, that particular crew. I was aboard that night. They said something important. Now, why in the world our churches don't have in the hanging up over the altar some planets, maybe in very slow motion up there, or a moon rising on a brisk September evening. We don't teach our kids that very much, do we? No microscopes in our Sunday schools. Why? Kids are going to think that his lordship extends only to the church they enter on Sunday morning for an hour or two. I can remember what a hassle I had at Lutheran General Hospital when I suggested that we bless some of the instruments of healing, and I demanded that they include in a procession that walked around, as we had a little ceremony of kind of like blessing the fleet over here in Seattle, when I insisted that we bless the bedpans. And they thought, some of them thought this was carrying way too far. They could see us blessing the CAT scan. Well, man alive, that helps a few people, and it's kind of a wondrous instrument. But the bedpan is far more appreciated by more people than the CAT scan is. And it's more essential. But they finally got the point that we have to claim for his lordship these things that otherwise become sort of under the ownership of medical science or something. We claim these things for his lordship. Crown him Lord of all, as we sing in one of our magnificent old hymns. It makes you feel at home, wherever you are. If you've had a chance to really study the first article of the creeds. But most of us have been shortchanged on that, and we haven't had a chance. If you have anything to do with your kids or your grandchildren, for goodness sakes, get them a microscope or a telescope or take them into a science lab someplace and get them started early in life. Wernher von Braun's mother. You remember, he's the guy that had so much to do with the rocket stuff and the first space stuff. Wernher von Braun's mother, Lutheran layman, when Wernher was confirmed, gave him a telescope as his confirmation gift and told him with this he could see the handiwork of God. I don't know how well he made use of that later on. I know that he, of course, became an outstanding scientist. But I never had a chance to find out how much of God's lordship attached itself to the things that he was involved in. At the other end of life, there's some sadness, isn't there? We don't like to leave this magnificent planet that we're on. There's too much tearing, too much ripping apart, too much separation, too much saying goodbye. Now, there are a lot of goodbyes. You stand out here when the buses go and you say goodbye, and every once in a while you see tears in people's eyes when they say goodbye to somebody they met last Monday. Or when you stand around somebody's bedside and see the last of that chest movement that then suggests that now breath is no more. And then there's heaviness and sadness and a ripping and a tearing and a searing. Well, sometimes it's not that way. The night our daughter died, she had asked earlier in her illness if we would make a tape for her, because she had some trouble getting to sleep at night. If we'd make a tape of some favorite things, and she chose her wedding music, for instance. And the gal who sang at her wedding was asked to sing the same things that she sang at her wedding. So Winifred Green Allbird, some of you may know her, sang the songs that Susan had asked her to sing at her wedding. And Yosh Murakami, Japanese Onisi, who taught it in Northfield and then later up at Concordia College, a great man, a wondrous person. Yosh played the water music that had been her processional. And then she moved on to some hymns that were her favorite hymns. One of them, O Day Full of Grace, which we behold. Every night that she was out of the hospital and at home in periods of remission, and then when she came home for the last 3 months of her life, when we called off the treatments, she wanted to listen to this, and she would say, I think I'm ready to go to sleep. Will you turn on the tape? And so we punched the button, and this big reel, and worked its way down through her wedding music and through this favorite hymns, and then the last one, she said, I want Winnie to sing the last one. I want her to sing that verse from the cradle hymn. Be with me, Lord Jesus, I ask thee to stay close by me forever, and love me, I pray. Bless all the dear children in thy tender care, and take us to heaven to live with you there. A couple of times when she had to go in for some surgery, we lost her halfway between her room and the elevator to the operating room because she started to hum. And each time it was the tune back of those words. And I was lying snoozing 1 o'clock in the morning. We knew the end was near because the day before, the doctor had said, I think we're going to have to take her into the hospital and give her a feeding intravenously because she couldn't swallow anymore. But I had a compact with her, and when things made no sense, they weren't going to be done. So I walked around the block and told the doctor to wait. It was at night. Wait before we make the decision. And I went through some better human foolishness, I suppose, swearing at God and simply saying, shaking my fist at the heaven and saying, damn you, God. And then some or another feeling. It's at moments like that that his grace comes roaring in on you. Almost palpable, almost, so that you could touch it and feel it. Forgiven while I was damning him. And then I went back and told the doctor, no feeding. We'll let her go now. And so she went, and, well, they woke me up and said her breathing has changed. And so I went in. We all stood around her bed. Somebody said, maybe she'd like to have her music. Punched the button again, knowing this would be the last time. Her labored breathing continued through the water music and through, oh, day full of grace and beautiful Savior, and there are the heavens and woodlands and stars, moon. And then down to, Lord, I ask thee to stay close by me forever and love me, I pray. And before the verse ended, she breathed the last breaths. Right on schedule. Like she'd been waiting for the end of the tape. So, what did we do? Cry? No. I could shed more tears now than I would have been. No, we sang the doxology with full hearts. It would have seemed grotesque to anybody who had just come in and said, what kind of people are these who could praise God from whom all those things flow? And then we said, let's have coffee. And we went out with good Norwegians and a sacramental act of coffee. That's what it was. It was a sacramental act. There's something, you know, symbolic about eating together or drinking together. And for Norwegians, it's, I suppose, mostly in coffee. Stupid selection, but it still works. So we drank coffee, and then the doctor, who had been so faithful and so working so hard to keep her going for these months and these years, came over having done the autopsy that we had. Were happy that they were doing because they learned something important. So it was only about 2 hours after her death, and they were through with the autopsy. And they knew what this particular drug that has been such a blessing had done to the person who had been on it longer than any other human being. And he came over to the house and he was feeling terrible and he had to come, but dreaded it, he told us later. One of the hardest things in his life to come over and knock on our door and say, he just had to stop in to express his sympathy. But he found us sitting around scrambling some eggs and frying some bacon, and we invited him to breakfast, and he thought we were the kookiest bunch of people in this world. Until he began to understand a bit that we believed in the life everlasting. Amen. Now when I see a sunset, all the sunsets I've ever seen are part of it. The deaths of the two little puppies that didn't make it because they were at the end of the two extremes on the chain, they're part of it because the sunset becomes a symbol of endings. Sometimes, as they say, ripping, tearing, searing. And yet, somehow or another, ultimately defined in terms of God's grace. And in terms of that Lord who, in Colossians, of whom it is said, that in him all things are held together. Beginnings and endings, up and down, worst and best, and all things unfolded and held together. Or once in a while, if I take the time and I'm wise enough to contemplate a moment, I mean, not for a short time, I mean to contemplate a moment, to open up and explode a moment. You know these diagrams we have that show you how all the parts of your lawnmower fit together, you know, they're exploded diagrams. Try exploding a moment sometime. It may take you hours or days or months to explode it, but get it separated and pulled apart and take a look at what's in a moment.